If you have your Bible, please find Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy. We're beginning chapter 2 this morning. I was chuckling this morning as the class was winding up for the New Testament survey over the other side where Dr. Halstead is teaching. And I went, wait a second, that's the text I'm doing this morning. So I kind of put my ear in there to listen to what he was saying about 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the folks who were in that class this morning have assured me that they will help me along in my sermon this morning. If I start drifting off of what Halstead says, they're going like this. And if I do the right thing, they'll give me thumbs up. No, I'm just teasing here. But it's always interesting to be able to get a double perspective on things. Anyway, this morning we want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 this morning. And as we have realized that this letter to Timothy from the Apostle Paul is very much a passing of the torch by the Apostle Paul to the next generation, Timothy will become a key servant, and he's already been a key servant, but with the removal of Paul, his ministry becomes even that much more significant. And we know that Timothy has served faithfully in Ephesus, and he will continue to do so. For us, about 20 centuries after this letter is written, we can look at what Paul says to Timothy, and we should be able to see that there are truths there that are just as relevant to us as they were to Timothy some 20 centuries earlier. And really, Timothy is given a series of challenges and a series of commands, and they're just as relevant for us today as they were for him back in that day. Because we too are the servants of Christ Jesus. And we too will give a detailed account someday of how we have indeed served him. This is called the judgment seat of Christ. It comes up several times in the New Testament. This is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation. This is the judgment of the servants in terms of what they have done and how they have served. And it says, all shall be repaid whether they've done good or bad. And we want to be doing the right thing and the good thing. As we've read through this letter to Timothy, we've noticed that Timothy is obviously struggling with some of the demands of ministry. There's nothing particularly easy about ministry because it causes us to deny ourselves. It causes us to do things in atmospheres and in environments where people might be hostile towards us. It stretches us in so many ways. And yet every one of us is called to be involved in some aspect of ministry. And so what Paul has told Timothy at the beginning here is that he really needs to beware the type of fear that would cause him to abandon his duties. Paul says that we have not been given a spirit of cowardice. Perhaps your version says a spirit of timidity. That's a little bit too timid a word. It's actually a spirit of cowardice. That Timothy, the spirit within you will strengthen you so that you don't leave your post and leave your responsibilities. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, fan back into flame the gift that's been given to you so that you can do the ministry. Timothy, beware of cooling off in your attitude towards serving Christ. And again, the Spirit will empower you is what Paul promises. Then Paul warns Timothy about falling into the trap of false shame. Now, there is such a thing as proper shame and even useful shame if it becomes the catalyst to get us to do the right thing. But there's such a thing as false shame, and this is more often than not the influence of the world. And the influence of the world was saying to Timothy and to those around him that really, you don't want to be that connected to Christ. Really, you don't want to be that connected to his gospel. Really, you don't want to be that type of a servant to Jesus where your servanthood becomes all important. Maybe you should be a little ashamed of Jesus and kind of pull back from Christ, pull back from the testimony of our Lord, pull back from those who serve him faithfully, like the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 8, and then Paul tells Timothy, you need to join with me in suffering for this wonderful cause of the gospel. I think Timothy was also probably struggling with, you know, losing sight of some glory. Sometimes when we start to feel despair and we start to get depressed and we start to get discouraged, it's often because we've lost sight of what is truly important. And in verses 9 and 10 of the first chapter in this letter, he talks about the glory and the power of the gospel of God and how incredible it is. And when you have a good look once again at what the gospel is and what God has done and the glory and the power that it contains, it kind of recharges your batteries. Gets you back on the track, and you can't be discouraged and defeated. And then in the last number of verses of the first chapter, Paul has provided for Timothy examples of those who were shamed and rightly should have been shamed, and then those who were not ashamed. And he's talked about Paul himself. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he's talked about a man named Onesiphorus, who certainly was not ashamed of the gospel. And Onesiphorus did amazing things to encourage Paul. He had gone to Rome when Paul was facing his second Roman imprisonment. This is the dungeon imprisonment before Paul would be executed. This is not when Paul was receiving visitors the way he was in the house arrest in that first imprisonment. And to even visit Paul was to get yourself identified by the authorities and to get yourself guilty by association with an apostle. And Onesiphorus was not ashamed. And I said to you last week, I understand this text to say that Onesiphorus had actually died for the cause of Christ. He had gone and he had been with Paul and identified himself. And Paul sends his condolences to the family of Onesiphorus. But there were also Ephesian elders, and they included two men, one named Phygellus and one named Hermogenes, who were to be shamed. And this is in fulfillment from a prophecy that had come 7 years earlier. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had told the Ephesian elders that there was going to be problems, and that from within the Ephesian elders themselves there would be defectors and those who would draw the disciples away from Christ after themselves. And clearly this had happened. And Paul says, beware such men. Do not follow such men, Timothy. Know who you follow. Follow the apostle. Follow Onesiphorus. But do not follow Phygellus and Hermogenes. And based on the first chapter of this letter, Paul now will lay down a very clear challenge for his son in the faith, for Timothy. It begins with the word therefore, and in verse 7 we'll end with the words consider what I say. So there's a very clear challenge that will be put before us this morning. Really, this is a letter that's full of encouragements and challenges, but this challenge is to be strengthened, and then this challenge needs to be understood that you need to be strengthened to be a minister of the gospel. More than that, that there is a source of strength that you can draw from that is much greater than yourself. And that's what he's challenging Timothy to do. He says, Timothy, don't draw on your own strength to minister. Take the strength that Christ offers in his grace. So what we're going to look at this morning is chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This morning I'm going to say we've got five marks in this passage, five marks of a strong ministry. Number one, a strong ministry draws on the true source of strength for that ministry. A strong ministry knows where to get the true source of strength. That'll be from verse 1. Point number 2, and you should have these on your outline, is that a strong ministry both protects and promotes God's word by elders teaching other elders to teach. All right, verse 2. The third point this morning is that a strong ministry always reflects the practices of a good soldier. And we're actually going to look at four different occupations in our text this morning, and each one of these occupations is going to reflect or illustrate something that would be a strong ministry aspect. From verse number 5, we'll get point number 4. That's a strong ministry always functions according to the rules and instructions given by Christ. You can't make up the rules as you go along. You've got to follow what Jesus has laid down for us. And the fifth point this morning is that a strong ministry knows that hard labor for Christ is never in vain. Hard labor for Christ is never in vain. So let's read the passage together. We are in 2 Timothy. Let me read for you the first 7 verses of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Kind of looks like an interesting grab bag of ideas here, doesn't it? Some people would say this is a nice string of pearls, each one a little different. I think there's a real flow that goes with this. But let's start off with verse 1. It says, "You therefore, my son." Again, remember how Paul sees Timothy? This is not just somebody who works with the Apostle Paul. This is somebody who Paul considers to be his son in the Lord, his son in the faith. And Paul has treated him as a father. We know that they have worked together now for 15 years in the ministry, so that's a considerable period of time. He knows Timothy's weaknesses. He knows Timothy's strengths. The problem is, if we only focus on our weaknesses, we're not going to get anything done at all. And if we start focusing upon our own personal strengths, we're not going to get done what Christ wants us to get done. So here's the idea where he says, "You therefore, my son," and the therefore kind of continues the idea of chapter 1, the whole idea of don't follow the examples of the Ephesian elders who have defected from being loyal to Christ. Instead, follow the example of the apostle. And he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong." Now, what's interesting here is that that is in a passive form in the Greek. What he is telling Timothy is you cannot dig down a little deeper and find the strength that you'll need in and of yourself. What he's saying is that you need to be strengthened, that it'll be somebody else who will give you this strength. Timothy, you are to be tapped into this and the recipient of this, but it's not your own strength that's going to carry you through this. You need to be strengthened. Well, who is going to do that strengthening? It says, "Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, when we're talking about this grace, we're talking about a very specific aspect of grace. It's interesting, when you look at this passage, there's actually a definite article in front of grace and a definite article after grace. It's really being saying, hey, we're not just talking about general grace, we're talking about something specific that Christ will supply for you. Everything that we get from Jesus is a matter of grace, is it not? I mean, we don't deserve any of it to begin with. It's all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's wonderful gifting to us. But in this case, we're talking about something special in terms of grace. And this is a grace given to empower Christ's servants to serve his purposes. I think that Timothy understood, and I think many of us understand sometimes, if we're involved in serving the Lord, that there are times when we think that we have simply gotten ourselves in way too deep and we're way over our heads. Because the demands of ministry and the demands of faithful service to Christ seem to sometimes be just way beyond what we can produce and what we can supply. And that's why this text talks about find strength from an outside source, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Find strength, that is the grace that will be given to you to empower you, to make you strong for the service. I think it was last week that my wife and I have now begun year 27 in this congregation. I can't believe we're that long ago. One thing I have learned over all the years of being here is that every time I try to minister in my own strength, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And everything that's ever been done that's had value attached to it has been because it's been Christ working through his minister. Has to be that way, folks. And you have to realize that Timothy here needs to really look towards Jesus. That's what Paul is telling him here. Find strength by looking towards Jesus and finding the grace that Jesus will give you to be able to be strong for service. Jesus is always the source of all effective ministry. There just really is no effective ministry outside of the strengthening that Jesus provides. And Jesus has placed Timothy in Ephesus. And Jesus will most certainly also strengthen Timothy for the task. You see, Timothy has a continuous need to be strengthened. Just like all of us who are serving the Lord have a continuous need to be strengthened. And Jesus Christ gives gracious, enabling power to his servants so that they can serve him. So our first point this morning is that a strong ministry understands where to draw true strength for ministry. How are you going to serve the Lord in the way that he wants? How are you going to be able to serve him so that someday he shall say, well done, good and faithful servant? It's so much a matter of trusting in Jesus and not in ourselves. I think this really is part of Paul's testimony as he shares it to the Philippian church, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What can Paul do outside of Christ who strengthens him? Not much. Go to verse 2, please. It says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, for the next 6 verses, Paul is going to give us illustrations from 4 different occupations. We're going to look at teachers, we're going to look at soldiers, we're going to look at athletes, and we're going to look at farmers. Boy, there's an interesting grouping of occupations. Teachers, soldiers, athletes, and farmers. And what we're going to see from those 4 occupations is that Paul will use these as an illustration of aspects of strength that Christ provides for his people so that they can serve him in the way that they should. Now, when I say that Paul provides these, I always assume that you understand that it's the Spirit of God speaking through Paul. I'm just using Paul's name here, but of course this is not Paul speaking, this is the Spirit speaking. Paul is a letter writer, but it's the Spirit breathing the words through Paul. Look at that first phrase in verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, why is Paul impressing this one more time upon Timothy? Timothy has served with Paul in the ministry for 15 years. Do you think Timothy has heard what Paul has to say about sound doctrine? I'd suggest that he has. And yet, even though we have sound doctrine regularly taught to us and sound doctrine regularly, impressed upon us, how easy is it to be drifting away from sound doctrine? It is far too easy to drift away from sound doctrine. And so once again, what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One thing that we know from the first letter of Paul to Timothy is that there were many things being taught around the churches of Ephesus. Many things were being taught around the churches of Ephesus, where Timothy was now stationed. And most of them, or a lot of them, were not biblical truth. Think back for 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. What did Paul tell Timothy? He says, there are strange doctrines being taught by certain men. And what does Paul tell Timothy? That needs to stop. Timothy, you need to challenge them. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. In verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter, he talks about those who teach with confidence but don't understand anything. These are the confidently ignorant. Beware, Timothy. That's what's happening over in Ephesus. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, he talked about unlawful teachers of the law. These guys claim to be speaking God's truth, but they themselves don't know the law. They're unlawful teachers of the law, Paul calls them. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about some who have rejected the keeping of the faith and the keeping of a good conscience, and as a result, they have shipwrecked their own faith. And they are influencing others, obviously. Hymenaeus is one of them. Alexander is another. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, he says, the Holy Spirit says, this is coming. The day will come when some will fall away from the faith and will pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Wow. This is serious stuff. And that's why Paul is so insistent that Timothy understand true doctrine and that Timothy both promotes and protects true doctrine. And so I guess the question is, what was true doctrine? Look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, in those days, as Paul was beginning to write parts of the New Testament, and he is sort of the initial writer of sections of the New Testament, they would start to be written out and distributed among the churches. But for the most part, those early years of church planting, when he was on the first missionary journey in Galatia and the second missionary journey in Macedonia and Achaia and the third missionary journey in Ephesus and Asia Minor, a lot of that was really a verbal spoken ministry. So that's why he says, the things which you have heard from me. And Timothy obviously must have heard many things from Paul over the space of 15 years. In fact, I'm quite sure that Timothy was teaching the things that he had heard from Paul over the space of 15 years. What is Paul saying? Timothy, I taught you well. Seriously, remember what I taught you. Why? Because this is so important for the church. He says, in the presence of many witnesses. Now, since many things regarding doctrine are circulating around Ephesus, and you're going to have to correct all kinds of false beliefs, you need to know that what you have heard is legitimate. It is true. By the way, when Paul spoke, who was speaking through Paul? He was Jesus' appointed spokesman, was he not? Even though he was not part of the 12 when they walked with Jesus for 3 years, we know that Paul had serious time with Jesus and got special revelation after his call to apostleship. So Jesus was telling Paul directly the things that he wanted Paul to teach. So the things which you've heard from Paul were really the things that came directly from Jesus. But in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, hey, make sure, Timothy, that you are teaching the verified truth from God. And Timothy, your 15 years with me should certainly have given you sufficient witnesses to ensure that this is the truth from God. Now, who would some of those witnesses have been? Timothy comes under the gospel during the first missionary journey. Who is serving with Paul during the first missionary journey? Barnabas. So Barnabas would have to have been one of the witnesses that would have said, indeed, what Paul is speaking is truth from God. Second missionary journey, when Paul calls Timothy into service, who is his partner at that point in time? Silas. Silas has to be one of those witnesses that could be checked upon to make sure that this was legitimate truth from God. After Silas, who do they join up with? Who comes onto the ministry team right after Timothy? Man by the name of Luke. All of a sudden in Acts, we start to change the pronoun there, and we're talking about we. We got Luke included now in this thing. Luke is a witness. The Lord uses Luke to write a gospel and the book of Acts. Not only Luke, but Titus has to be a witness to this, because Titus was an integral part of the ministry team. And then men like Tychicus and Aristarchus and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Erastus and Trophimus, and I can keep going if you want. But all of those were part of the ministry team, and they all would have known exactly what Paul taught, and they would have known indeed, because the Spirit would have witnessed it to them, that this was the truth. You see, this is truth from the Apostle Paul, and it is well-attested truth. There doesn't need to be any confusion about this. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, please note that next word. It's very important. Entrust these. He's talking about something particular. He's saying the things that I taught you, Timothy, you need to be ready to entrust these. Now, that word entrust is actually the verb form of the Greek noun which means treasure. If you went back to chapter 1, verse 13 of this letter, Paul has already said to Timothy that he needs to protect the standard of sound words which you heard from me. Protect the treasure that I gave you, Timothy, because the word of God is a treasure above every other treasure. It is greater than a $5 billion lottery. It is greater than life for 50,000 years on this earth without any health issues. It is greater than being able to touch things and make them into gold. It is greater than everybody loving you. Now, you can choose which you think is the greatest treasure of that list. Word of God is a greater treasure. What does he say? He says, entrust the treasure. What does it mean to entrust? Well, he's already told Timothy back in 1:13 that Timothy himself needs to protect the standard, the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. So Paul's basically repeating himself in chapter 2. He said in verse 1, the stuff you got from me, the stuff I taught to you, Timothy, is the stuff that you need now to entrust. Entrusting means that you're going to give it over as a deposit of something incredibly precious so that the next group of men will recognize how precious it is and that they will be absolutely committed to understanding it and absolutely committed to teaching it, and they in turn will then do what? Entrust these to faithful men who will be competent to teach others also. By the way, how many generations do you see in verse 2? Generation number 1 is Paul, the things which you have heard from me. Generation number 2 is Timothy, because Paul taught these things to Timothy. Generation number 3 is the faithful men to whom Timothy needs to entrust these things. And generation number 4 is the others who will be taught also. Do you see the great emphasis here on the teaching ministry of the elders of the church? And the whole idea that this not only needs to be protected, but this clearly needs to be promoted and preserved and moved forward. This is 4 generations of teaching and training elders to teach and to train. Now, Paul's training Timothy. Timothy's training trustworthy men. Trustworthy men are training others to teach. And you know what? And so on and so on and so on. This is the safeguard that true apostolic teaching will be perpetuated. Does that word apostolic teaching rub anybody wrong here? I guess it depends on your religious background. Sometimes people think of apostolic, they think of some type of charismatic churches. And some people think, well, maybe that sounds a little Catholic. No. Apostolic teaching is the teaching from the apostles. That is what the New Testament is all about, is the teaching from the apostles. The apostles and the prophets are connected to the apostles. So we know what apostolic teaching is. I'm not talking here about a continuation of the apostolic role, because there was no continuation of the apostolic role according to the New Testament. But there was the continuation of apostolic teaching. And that is what Paul is concerned about. You see, a strong ministry, point number 2, protects and promotes the word of God by elders teaching other elders to teach, and so on and so on and so on. We cannot minimize the importance of the teaching of the word of God to the church. It is so important. It is through the word of God that we know what truth is. It is through the word of God that we are transformed. It is through the word of God that our minds are renewed. It is through the word of God that we draw strength. It is through the word of God that we know what our Savior and Lord expects of us. And that will become a little more important as we get to the athlete section. Anyway, verse 3. Let's talk a little bit about good soldiers. Paul goes on and says to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, if you got a draft notice, and I pray that Canada will never have a draft, but here in the case of when you get drafted as a soldier, do you say, well, okay, I'll go and serve in the army, but here are the conditions. I'm not getting up before 10 a.m. I'm not going to sweat. I'm not going to do anything that might cause me pain or discomfort. I won't do anything that will cause anybody else pain or discomfort. I'm not going to do anything I don't want to do. Can you imagine if those were the conditions laid down by a soldier when he went into the army? What kind of an army would you have? Nothing that we would recognize as being of any value. In this case, what is understood by a soldier? What's an absolute given? You're in the army now, and what's going to happen? Hardship. The army is a place where difficult things are done, difficult things are expected, and you need to learn to deal with difficult situations. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me, join with me in suffering, he's already said. Now he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You see, hardship is just an absolute given for a soldier. That's what you are in the army for, is to do the difficult things and to learn to become strong in the hardship. Paul had learned the hardship, and so must Timothy. And Timothy had served faithfully, and Timothy had known hardship. By the way, all who faithfully serve the Lord know a measure of hardship. But the reality here is that not only do the soldiers know the hardship, their commander knows the hardship as well. Because in the process of Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth in his earthly ministry, did he know hardship? To an extent that none of his soldiers actually know hardship. He knew it to the greatest possible extent, and he did not turn away from it. When the Father sent the Son into this world to fulfill the plan of redemption and to vindicate God's glory and holiness, the Son knew that he was in for hardship. If we are the followers of the Son, we must understand that hardship is what we're going to get. Look at verse 4, still talking about soldiers. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, that word there for entangled means to be woven into, to be voluntarily mixed up with things. Usually when you serve in the army, do you get to go home at night and have dinner with the wife and the kids and then sleep in your own comfortable bed and then be back, you know, at 10 o'clock with no sweat and no complaints? No, it's not the case. What do they do when you're in the army? They normally take you into a barrack somewhere to train you, and then when they need you in a certain engagement or in a certain place, they take you to that place. The reason being is that they do not want their soldiers to be what? All tied up and all concerned with all of the regular affairs of life. Because the regular affairs of life do kind of occupy our attention, don't they? The regular affairs of life do tend to distract us away from other things, do they not? How many of you have ever experienced what we call the tyranny of the urgent? There are important things in life that you need to get done, but there's all these miserable little urgent things that just keep reaching out and grabbing at you and grabbing at you, saying, get me done, get me done, get me done. And all of a sudden, the tyranny of the urgent is that it distracts you away from what is truly important. Some of us are just so busy. Why? Because we're busy chasing things that are actually less important. It's good to kind of step back every once in a while and just kind of gain a little perspective and reset the priorities. What is important and what is only urgent? Because not a lot of urgent stuff necessarily is all that important. Then again, if you haven't eaten in 4 or 5 days, might I suggest that that might be urgent at that point in time. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. What does that mean? That means as a Christian, you can't be married. As a Christian, you can't have children. As a Christian, you should not hold an outside job. As a Christian, you cannot engage in leisure activities. As a Christian, you really should not have friends. You're going, that sounds ridiculous. Yes, that was ridiculous. Because that's not what it's saying. There are things that we are indeed going to be involved in. But the danger here, the danger for the good soldier, is that if he allows himself to become so distracted by all of the demands of life, many of which are not all that important, then he may well lose sight of the important things. And here comes the great balancing act. How do you find the priorities in a world of urgencies? And how do you find the important from the less important? And how do you keep yourself from becoming so entangled in the affairs of everyday life that you don't have much active service left for the Lord? Isn't that a great challenge? You know what? I don't have a simple formula for you. Other than to say, who is your Lord? Who is my Lord? Where is my first loyalty? Where is my first love? And am I serving my Lord? Now, I'm not saying neglect your wife, neglect your kids, neglect your job. But you do need to stop and think, wait a second, I am in the short span of this world. And the short span of this world, we're not trying to get everything done right now. But what we are trying to do is recognize that this world is an opportunity to serve the Lord, and what we do for the Lord in this world is actually the important stuff. Now, looking after your wife well is important stuff. Looking after your kids and raising them well is important stuff. How many cars you have? That's not so important. Whether everybody thinks your house is incredible? That's not so important. Whether you die with the biggest bank account? That's just dumb. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be saving money, because I'm saving for my retirement too. But my hope is not built upon the money that I've squirreled away. Because even that is a resource from the Lord to be used for his kingdom. Yes, I need to be wise about living in this world, but this world cannot entangle me so that I cannot serve my Lord. I need to be clear about that. It says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, this is not your typical thing. I don't think that most soldiers were really all that concerned about pleasing the one who had enlisted them. You know, you look at the draft office or the enlistment service and you go, wow, why did you choose my name? I'm not trying to please you. I'm trying to just get through this. But in the case of whom we're talking about here, who has enlisted us as servants? His name is Christ Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. By the way, the fact that we have been enlisted in his service is an unbelievable privilege for us. Because all we're worthy of is getting the anger end of his judgment. But instead, he has bought us with his own blood. He has redeemed us. He has made us alive. He has made us new. And he has called us into his service. Maybe that's something that we're missing in the contemporary church. I don't think people understand that to be a Christian means to be called into Christ's service. That's what it is. 141 times in the New Testament, the word slave is used. That's who we are. We are the slaves of the living God. And if that offends you folks, let me tell you, it is infinitely better to be the slave and the servant of a living God than to be an owner-operator, self-determined individual outside of the service of Christ. What is the point? So that he may please. This is a good soldier who is focused on only pleasing one person. Now, how many of us are trying to please multiple people in our lives? How many of us find that trying to please multiple people in our lives draws away from our ability and desire to please the Master? Yeah, didn't see as many hands at that point in time, but that's okay. A strong ministry reflects the practices of a good soldier, point number three. Number one, he accepts hardship as normal. Hey, nobody told you this is going to be a cakewalk. We're in a spiritual battle. Welcome to Hardship 101. Secondly, a strong ministry reflects the practice of a good soldier, that we keep ourselves from unnecessary distractions. Now, there's going to be many things we have to be involved with, but may we not be involved with lesser things to the point of ignoring our Lord. Thirdly, a strong ministry reflects the practice of a good soldier because we seek to please the Master above all else. And that's easy to say and a little bit more challenging to do. Verse 5. So we've looked at teachers and we've looked at soldiers. Now let's look at athletes. Oh, this will be fun because everybody loves athletes. Don't we all want to, you know, use the wonderful skills that God has given us and make an obscene amount of money and work a few hours every week and retire at age 28 and, woo, be a celebrity? That's kind of athlete, isn't it? Not really. Not here. Occupation number three is athlete, but it's really a verb here. And the verb is athleo, so it sounds like athlete. And that's where we get the word from the Greek, athleo. But the word means to compete. And the definition is not about an athlete who has fantastic physical skills. It's not about an athlete who's been fantastically trained for his sport. And it's not even about an athlete who wins a lot of the time. That's the way we look at athletes, don't we? Great skill set, real physical attributes, wonderful training, and wins. That's our definition of athlete. That's not what this is. The word here, athleo, is talking about how the athlete competes. Now, in the world of professional athletics, how you compete has become a bit of an issue, hasn't it? Why do they run constant drug tests? Because they're cheating by using performance-enhancing drugs. How do athletes conduct themselves in the course of their contests? In this sense here, we are talking about the way that the athlete conducts himself, the way that the athlete plays the game, the way that the athlete carries himself, the way that the athlete expresses himself. That's what it says here. If anyone competes as an athlete, we're not talking about how big the muscles are, how good the gene pool is, how fast you can run, how strong you are, and how well trained you are, and how much money you make. That has no bearing on this passage. What does have bearing on this passage is the second phrase. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. What's all important here when you consider the athlete? That the only truly successful athlete is the one who follows all the rules. Now, why are they still taking away medals from guys who won them in Olympics 10 years ago and 15 years ago and giving them to the next group? Because it's just taken them that long to find out that the rules were broken and somebody cheated. In this case, what are we talking about here? Let's talk about the athletes of those days. They had games in Athens. They had games on near Mount Olympus, where we get the idea of the Olympic Games. They had the Corinthian Games. They had the Isthmus Games. The Greeks were crazy for athletic events. But one of the things that they did to make sure that everybody was competing according to the rules is they basically took those athletes, and often for 10 months before the contest, they would put them into segregation so that they could be watched in terms of their training and what they were doing. Nowadays, we have doping tests for athletes, and when we try to get them somewhere off guard and catch them, can you imagine 10 months of segregation and training so that they know that nobody's cheating? Because what was happening in that day? Guess what? People were cheating. Born sinners, depraved sinners, you cheat. I understand. It doesn't excuse you, but I understand. In this case, what is the prize that an athlete can win? Now, they didn't have medals like we have nowadays. They certainly didn't have endorsements. You know, no athlete said, I'm going to Disneyland in 50 AD. But what did they get? A lovely little crown of laurel leaves. You're thinking to yourself, and I have trained how long and sacrificed how much for a crown of laurel leaves? You see why Paul talks about don't compete for the temporary crown, he says, but compete for the crown of true righteousness. Let me take you over to two chapters down. We're in 2 Timothy 2. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verses 7. And here Paul's still using that athletic metaphor. And Paul tells Timothy, I have fought the fight, chapter 4, verse 7. I have finished the course. So we got boxing, we got running. And I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of laurel leaves. Is that what he says? Nope. He said, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. By the way, athletic events always had judges. Why did they have judges? To make sure you were playing according to the rules. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. A crown of righteousness. Does that sound like a temporary thing or a permanent thing? We're talking about in that day. that is the day of the Lord in the future, that's a permanent thing. A crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Paul says, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to those who are eagerly waiting for their Lord and Savior to return and have been serving him faithfully. What does Jesus hand out? Eternal rewards. But what do you need to do to get an eternal reward? You must serve according to the rules. Has Jesus set clear guidelines for how he wants ministry done? Very much so. Has Jesus set clear guidelines and rules for how his church is to function? Very much so. Has Jesus set clear guidelines and rules for how we are to serve him and please him? Very much so. There's a sense here in which it's all spelled out in the New Testament. And part of a strong ministry is a strong ministry that always functions according to the rules and instructions given by the Master. The rules must be followed. The last one, the hard-working farmer. Boy, from a teacher to a soldier to an athlete to a hard-working farmer. Maybe this is the one that we can relate to a little easier. I'm not a soldier. I'm certainly not an athlete. Okay, I do some teaching. I understand that one. But the hard-working farmer. The word here for hard-working farmer is the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. It's interesting that Paul would use that same word hard-working to describe ministry, and he does it several times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 16, verses 6 and verse 12, he talks about hard-working in the ministry to the point of exhaustion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he talks about himself working to the point of exhaustion in ministry. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about working to the point of exhaustion. Because that is often what ministry demands. And, you know, as much as the teacher may have the joy and the response of appreciative students, and the good soldier may have the joy and the response of an appreciative commander, and the athlete might have the joy of the response of a cheering crowd and some notoriety for a short period of time, where does the hard-working farmer get this joy of response? Are the plants rising up and calling him blessed? Probably not. The hard-working farmer is doing all the little things over and over again to make sure that the crop comes in. In this case, we're probably talking a great deal about vine dressers. So if you know anything about grapevines, it's easy to plant a grapevine. The problem with a grapevine is continuing to stay on top of the leaves. What you're supposed to do, I'm told, is you're supposed to let your vines go into leaf, and then you look for where your little bunch of grapes is, and then you spend the rest of the next 3 to 4 months cutting leaves away, because you never want more than 5 leaves attached to a bunch of grapes. Now imagine that you have acre after acre or hectare after hectare of vines. We're not just talking about one vine. We're talking about thousands of vines. And from the rising of the sun in the morning till late in the evening, you're out there and you're cutting and you're cutting and you're cutting. And you're just doing the hard work. Why? Because you want to produce the best grapes. It's just monotonous, difficult, hard slugging work. Now how does that relate to the ministry? If you're doing the work of ministry for the encouragement and the edification and the building up of the church, and you're not recognized by anybody, but you're in there constantly, regularly working and working steadily and not giving up and not getting a lot of encouragement, can I tell you something here this morning? That verse here, the hard-working farmer, the word ought, that word ought not to be there. Because ought is sort of a suggestion. The Greek word there is not ought. The Greek word there is must. It is a necessity. It's not something that should happen. This will happen, is what the text says. There's no doubt about it. This is a promise from the Lord. The hardworking farmer must be the first to receive his share of the crop. Now, what does that mean? Well, some say they look at this verse and they say, well, this is obviously a reference to a well-supported, financially well-supported full-time worker. And I guess you can go back to 1 Timothy and see something to that effect, but I don't think that's what this verse is driving at. That would be 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Some people say, well, this is a reference to the future reward that Christ will someday give to all of his faithful servants. And yes, that's probably true. And that is true, but I don't think that that's what this is referring to here either. I think what this is the way that this is expressed is that this is a certainty. That's why you don't want to have the word ought there. You really want to have the word must or guaranteed. The hardworking farmer is guaranteed the first to receive his share of the crops. Why? Because laboring in the ministry can be tiring. It can be exhausting. Sometimes it's almost a little disheartening because you're not seeing the results that you hoped you would see. But we need to remember one thing. The Lord is no man's debtor. The service that is provided for Jesus Christ, he shall most certainly reward someday. And that a strong ministry knows that the hard labor for Christ is never in vain. And I know some of you have said, well, you know what? I have tried to faithfully serve the Lord for the last 20 years of my life, and I'm not seeing much out of it. And all I'm telling you is, hold on, the crop's not in. Hold on, the rewards have not yet been handed out. Because indeed, the rewards that Jesus shall give to all those who labor faithfully in his vineyard, the rewards that Jesus shall give out to all those who have labored and really labored to the point of exhaustion, you know what? The rewards shall be more than worthwhile someday when the Lord hands them out. More than worthwhile. What's the point of the farmer? The point of the farmer is that he actually is guaranteed a return on his effort. Now, that's one thing that most farmers in this world cannot tell you, that they have a guaranteed return on their effort. Some of the most trusting people that I know are farmers. Bad year of crops, next year will be better. Bad year of crops, next year will be better. Bad year of crops, next year will be better. Herman's smiling at me. It's amen. It's better this year. But the farmer never gives up hope that it will be better. Well, you know what? In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as hard labor and nothing to show for it. In the kingdom of God, hard labor must be the first to receive the share of the crops when Christ hands out the rewards. That's why Paul can say, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Ministry isn't easy. Teaching others will teach others will teach others. That's hard work. Suffering hardship as a good soldier and staying, you know, focused on what you're supposed to be doing and pleasing the one who's called you, that's tough work. Competing as one who stays within the rules, that's tough work. Because often the rules make it seem as if it's 10 times harder to do the task now. No. Stick with the rules. Because Christ gives them. And finally, never think that your effort is in vain, because even though on this side of the world farmers may not get back what they've put in, those who serve Christ get more back than what they've put in. That's the promise. They're the first. And he closes it this morning with, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What do we need to consider? Number one, we need to consider that the Word of God needs to be protected and needs to be perpetuated. We need to consider that it's so important that we focus upon the pleasing of the Master. We need to consider that there is always the need to function according to the rules and the instructions that Christ has laid out for his church and for individuals and for our marriages and for our families. Stay within the guidelines, because they're not only guidelines, they are the authoritative word of God telling us how to do things. And consider that toiling for Christ is always a sure thing. There is a sure and certain hope that in the right time, Christ shall reward those who have served him faithfully. And all this is possible. Why? Because Jesus and Jesus alone can make us strong for ministry in God's grace. We can't do this in and of ourselves. The expectations are way too high, the tasks are way too difficult, and the world is way too hostile, and we're way too cowardly. But what did Paul tell Timothy? Be strengthened. Let Christ use you and strengthen you, and serve with his strength.